this again. So the ways in which the enemy will keep us from truly worshiping God, and how Pharaoh would do things like he would say, "Yes, you can worship your God, but do it here in this land." And it's that thing of do it where it's familiar. Do it in a way that it doesn't involve excessive amounts of obedience. Let's not give up old habits. Let's stay in the familiar. How Pharaoh didn't want everyone to go. Families, fathers, mothers, and children. Because we don't want a whole family worshiping God. Because the enemy knows there's power in a family worshiping God. And then the last thing was, I'll let you all go, but you can't take your possessions. And again, that thing of, yeah, you know, I'll worship God, but let me just hold on to my financial stuff. I don't want to give sacrificially. So that's what we looked at last time. And so today we are moving on to, we're still in the same chapter of, it's called Heading to the Promised Land, but he talks about this thing of how we are called to be a kingdom of priests. And he looks at Exodus chapter 19. So if you go there, the context is that they've now left Egypt, and it says it's 2 months after the Israelites have left Egypt, and they're now in that Sinai Peninsula. And I don't know if you've got your geography in your mind. I'm very much a geography person, so I want to know where it is and what it looks like. So I'll Google Mount Sinai. I'll look on a map and see where is this. So, you know, there's Egypt here. There's that beautiful Sinai Peninsula that I'm going to go to one day by faith. I'm going to get there. And then north of that is Israel, the Promised Land. They're there, and Moses is at the base. They set up camp at the base of Mount Sinai. And I'm going to read from verse 3. It says, "Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians.'" Listen to this. "You know how I carried you on eagle's wings." Don't you love that phrase? "You know how I carried you on eagle's wings." So often he carries us on eagle's wings. "And brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own treasure, my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation." So he's saying to Israel as a nation, to all of them, you will be a kingdom of priests. What is he saying in that? He's saying it's not just for one or two of you. I'm calling you as a nation to be a kingdom of priests. So Bill just emphasizes this thing where he says, God invited Israel to know him on Mount Sinai. The heart of God for his people that was that everyone would have access to him. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai was intended to facilitate the process by which Israel would unlearn the thinking of Egypt and learn how to walk in their new identity as priests of the Lord. He wanted them all, not just Moses, not just Aaron, but all of them to walk in relationship with him. But Israel rejected God's invitation for relationship. And we see that just a little bit further in chapter 20, verse 18. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. So they chose a mediator. They rejected his voice. And as Bill says, rejecting his voice means that we reject him. Mm-hmm. Rejecting the encounters with God means that we're rejecting him. The Israelites were afraid that they would die if they heard his voice, not realizing that the death they feared was actually in the absence of his voice. Mm-hmm. I'm going to read that again. The Israelites were afraid that they would die if they heard his voice, not realizing that the death they feared was in the absence of his voice. They not only rejected a relational encounter with God, they chose to have a mediator.
Sorry,
Susie,
is that 20?
That was 20, verse 18.
Hearing his voice,
the Israelites were afraid that they would die, that part, if they heard his voice, not realizing that the death they feared was in the absence of his voice. And there can be no authentic relationship with God for people who prefer a mediator over and above personal encounters. And we have to look to ourselves and ask ourselves the question, am I wanting that direct face-to-face relationship with God, or am I happy to keep it where there's always a mediator? Mm-hmm. And that's why I say using books, Every Day with Jesus type of books, as your sole way in which you connect with God, means that you are content with the mediator rather than with this, just think about things like that and look at your life and just ask those questions. I've seen it in things like in our meetings. There are those that will always prefer to stay separate. You can see in their spirits that they remain separate to what is happening in a meeting because this is the safe place. And again, it's not about your character. I know that some of us are more introverts that don't express. I totally get that. But even as an introvert, there is still a connection with God. You can see that there's still a connection with God, even if there might not be an exuberance in the worship. The key question is simply this: do I prefer the mediator, or do I want that face-to-face relationship with God? And then the third thing that I would challenge us on is, am I scared of encounters?
Am I scared of?
Am I scared of encounters? Am I nervous, and I think we all get nervous to a degree, when there is any form of manifestation of the presence of God, of the glory of God, of the power of God? Does it make us uncomfortable and nervous? To a degree, I think it always will make us uncomfortable. But the thing is that do I want to shut it down immediately? As soon as there's any form of... Do I want to shut it down? No, I can't control that. That must stay in a box. So those are the things that we need to look at. And And yes, I know that you can always have excesses, but as Bill Johnson says, it's seldom that we see the excesses. It's generally all we ever see is the mediocre. So it's not often that we actually have to go, hold on, there's too much excess here. Let's just contain this. Seldom do we have to deal with that. So that was one of his first points. A second point that he brings is a very interesting perspective. And this is found in Numbers. So Exodus would need to be read with Numbers because there's a whole lot of repetition and context. So I can't wait to get to that as well. I remember reading this years ago, but I haven't gone back over these books for myself in a long time. So Numbers 12, 4 to 8. But I'm going to start at verse 1. While they were at Hazeroth, and I have no idea where that is, I haven't done the research here, Miriam, remember, is his sister, and Aaron, his brother. They criticized Moses because he had married a Cushite woman. His wife was Zipporah. She was from Midian. Again, an amazing study of the origins of the Midian people. There's a really great study there. Midian was a son of Abraham. But that's a different story. So they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? What does that strike you of? Haven't you heard that in yourself sometimes? Mm-hmm. That spirit of competition, that spirit of pride. God doesn't just speak to her, you know. Mm-hmm. Does speak to me as well. I think a lot of this was about competition, pride, and arrogance. And the Lord heard them. And so the Lord called to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and he calls them out, and he descends in a pillar of cloud, and he stands at the entrance of the tabernacle, and he says, Aaron and Miriam, step forward. Listen to what I have to say. If there were prophets among you, I, the Lord, would reveal myself in visions. Okay, that's one of the ways that he speaks to us if we have a prophetic gifting. I would speak to them in dreams, but not with my servant Moses. Of all my house, he is the one I trust. I speak to him face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the Lord as he is. So why were you not afraid to criticize my servant Moses? Question mark. Now listen to Bill's response to that. He says, God spoke openly to Moses, not in dark or mysterious sayings that needed an interpretation. So Aaron and Miriam, they know that there is something of the favor of God over Moses. They themselves have favor. They served in important roles in Israel's daily life. But they didn't have the same amount or place of favor as Moses. As we have seen, God loves everyone the same, but not everyone has the same favor. And if you're not sure on that, go back to that teaching that we did maybe on that first one, which was on, or maybe the second one, which was on the talents, on the gifts, or the money that God gives to the servants, the faithful servants. And there it speaks about this thing of favor and faithfulness. And God's favor seems to be more on those that are faithful and faith-filled. Okay, so we know that God loves everyone the same, but his favor is definitely on some more than others. Is that fair? That's God. Take it up with him. So he says here.
Susan, going back to that, don't you think it's also our obedience that opens that favor?
Exactly.
It's about obedience. It's there for everyone. Mm.
Totally.
If we are walking in obedience, then you will see his favor.
And that's what we saw in those faithful servants, is that they were obedient. Yeah. The master says, here, I'm giving you this, do something with it. They are obedient, they're not lazy, they're not full of apathy. They take it, they obediently do something with it, they're faithful, and God rewards them with more.
Yeah.
It's that simple.
So it is there for everyone, just depends on
it
how
is.
Obedient we're going to be.
It is. And if you haven't listened to those teachings, it's great to go back because it's really helpful. You know, the one on the faithful servants is a really good one. If you go on the website, Tanya, you'll find them. They're really good. So Moses' pursuit of God earned him a place before God's face that is almost without equal in Old Testament history. And God takes it personally when we dishonor those who carry his favor.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Bill Johnson says this, there are many self-appointed watchdogs, self-appointed, in the body of Christ who have some explaining to do before God. Their websites, books, and radio shows are filled with slander and criticisms of some of God's closest friends. I love how he writes that, of God, yes. Some of God's closest friends. Now, these friends of God may not always have the best doctrine. They might mess up. And their mannerisms may offend many. And I can think of a few. Their mannerisms just like, not my style, Lord. They may even have an area of their lives that needs serious adjustment and change. But they are recognized in heaven as those who will do whatever the Holy Spirit tells them to do. They have a radical obedience that actually can sometimes be offensive. I know sometimes when people do these crazy things, I'm just like, oh, you're so like, that's just so over the top. Somebody like Heidi Baker, sometimes when I watch her and I listen to her, I'm just like, lady, I love you, but my word, sometimes you just take it like to the extreme. And yet, you can see God's favor is upon her. Because when she prays for somebody to literally be healed of blindness, the blind see. She has raised many people from the dead. God has raised them, but they've used Heidi. I haven't raised anybody from the dead. That's not happened. The favor of God is upon her. But sometimes her ways are just like, ooh.
Extreme.
But it's that extreme obedience. But they are recognized in heaven as those who will do whatever the Holy Spirit tells them to do. I've just read that. And the signs that are supposed to follow a believer actually follow them. When people have to disregard the signs that follow a person's life in order to feel justified in their criticisms of that person, they have ignorantly stepped into a place of judgment before God. And that's where that whole teaching that we had from Catherine Marshall on the thing of being the judge, that's where we've got to be very careful. We've got to make sure that we are not standing in the position of judge all the time. Recognizing the favor of God on another believer plays a huge role in preparing us for the increase of God's favor in our own lives. So when I honor somebody who I recognize as carrying the favor of God, if I honor that gifting, God releases favor upon me. If I see the favor of God on someone, I am responsible to give honor where it's due. When we honor those who possess a deeper revelation of God and a deeper intimacy with him, we position ourselves to receive the same revelation. to be guided deeper into a relationship with God ourselves as we walk in the footsteps of those who are ahead of us. Beautiful words. So that's just really a warning, you know, that I think we've always got to be aware of. Am I honoring this gifting in this person? And I've got to check my mouth all the time. Am I being exceptionally critical here? Watch out, Susie. Just be wise in that.
Touch not God's anointed.
And I know myself and Milan have wrestled with this many times before, because we also know that it can be used by those in leadership to lord it over people. And we've seen leaders that really have overstepped and been, I think, to a degree abusive with that. And yet I know that when we were in places where God had not released us yet to move on, and we continued to honor the leadership with a spirit of submission and getting behind them, God honored that. And I believe that this church plant, that God's favor has been on it because of the decades where Milan and myself would submit ourselves to leaders that sometimes I don't think did the best job that they could have, but God had not said, it's time to move on, and I simply need you to honor them.
I think that's where we are all accountable to God for whatever we do, and not accountable to man. Leave it up to God to sort of deal with them.
That's it. That's it.
But as you say, submit.
Yeah, yeah. And obviously, we understand that elders of a church are responsible for the doctrine of that church. Mm-hmm. So if they do see that there is a doctrinal error and it needs to be addressed, it will be addressed. Mm-hmm. And we're not talking about just letting anything happen. We would never encourage that, but we are saying, I just see too many of these self-appointed, as Bill says, self-appointed judges that sit on their, they've got their microphone, as Milan says, anyone can set up a podcast with a microphone, and they've got a pile of books behind them that they've most probably never read, and they just sit in judgment of these great men and women of God that are literally pouring themselves out. And yet they just sit in judgment. That's what we have to be careful of, you know. And I so agree with him on that. So that's the second point that he brings. And then the third is this. And again, there are things in Scripture that almost seem to contradict themselves. And we as believers need to be okay with the fact that we don't always understand everything. So in what we see is in Exodus 33 verse 20, God explicitly says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Okay? That's Exodus 33 verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And yet, if you look at 33:11, just a little bit earlier, so Exodus 33:11. There it says, and I read this last time, inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. So there's a contradiction. Okay? So how does this work, Lord? It doesn't make sense. What, and Bill Johnson says this. God declares that he spoke to Moses face to face, and yet at the same time, he's saying, any man who sees me can't live. What are we to make of this, is his question. And he talks about some of the other characters in Scripture that acknowledged that they saw God's face and were stunned that they were still alive. The one we know is Jacob. I mentioned that last time. Jacob wrestles with a man and at the end of it realizes that he was wrestling with God. And he's like, how am I still alive after that encounter? But that encounter forever changes him. He has that limp in his hip. I mean, his hip joint is like, comes out of joint or whatever the word is. So there's that. And then he talks about John the Revelator, John the Apostle. And the scripture for that is Revelation 1 from verse 9. I'm just going to read it directly from the book. It says, I, John, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And I turned to see, and I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Are we able to look at the sun? When it's shining in its strength?
Mm-mm.
When I saw him, it's amazing how it says it at that point, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And Bill writes this, John didn't die. He only fell like a dead man. And yet, it was not the same John that left that encounter. He, along with every person who encountered the face of God in Scripture, died in the sense that the person they were before the encounter and the person they were after the encounter were two different people. And that's why in the first chapter, Bill speaks about his personal encounter with Jesus that results in that thing where he had those electric shocks going through his body that would last between, I think it was 2 and 6 in the morning. And it was a number of nights of encounter with God that left him forever changed.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing God is costly. Something in us always dies, but it's only the part that is hindering us from becoming more like Jesus. That part of ourselves that hinders us from becoming like Jesus is the part that needs to die. And he gives this example. It's like the sculptor who was asked what he was going to carve out of this particular piece of stone. And his response was, I'm going to carve an elephant. Fascinated with his abilities, the observer asked how he would actually carve an elephant out of this stone. And the artist responded, oh, that's easy. I only chip off of the rock the parts that don't look like the elephant. And that is exactly what God does to us in our growing experience with him. He cuts off or brings death to those parts that don't look like Jesus. So Susie, when she gets saved, she is this big rock. And she looks nothing like Jesus, her Savior. But little by little, as she walks the path of sanctification, as she walks a path with Jesus and allows him to encounter her and to change her. Little by little, that big block gets chipped. All of those pieces that are not of him get chipped off, so that eventually, little by little, she starts to look more like Jesus and less like that big block Susie, you know. And I know in my life, the more I walk with him every day, there is something more that is being knocked off. Sometimes it just sticks there and it lingers. And then it's like, no, Lord Jesus, this has got to go. This has got to be dealt with. And it is a journey. But little by little, he does bring us into a place where we start to look more like him and less like ourselves. What seems clear to me is that Moses and those who had personal encounters with God stepped into realms of truth that are simply not accessible to those who are content with the letter of the law and knowledge about God. Those that just want the letter of the law, the rules, like the people of Israel, just give us the rules, but we don't want to encounter you face to face. We just want knowledge about you, but we don't really want to know you. We will always just be short, stunted individuals that never truly grow in him. The entire Bible was written with this assumption. Only those who have a personal relationship with God will truly be able to understand it. In order to gain a heart that longs to know God, we must sacrifice our need to be right, to understand or explain things. Like that thing where we saw the dichotomy of, if you see my face, you will die, and yet Moses is seeing God face to face. Contradiction? I'm okay with the contradictions. My God, there are so many things that are a mystery. I'm okay with it. We have to trust him enough to let him shatter our boxes of understanding and lead us into deeper realms of his truth. He promises to take us line upon line, precept upon precept, from glory to glory. He didn't take us out of Egypt to camp out in the wilderness, but to take us into his promised land of ever-expanding life in the knowledge of him. That's what he wants us to do. And so he concludes with this: I challenge you to count the cost and, like Moses, to step boldly into the thick darkness where God is. Read in Exodus about what that thick darkness looked like. It was not a place of comfort. Definitely not a place of comfort. There is nothing worth more on this earth than encountering his manifest presence and responding to the invitation to know and be known by him. It is what we were made for, what we were saved for, and the only thing that will satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And there endeth that chapter.